Well, good evening, ladies. Let me know if you cannot hear me. It's not my inclination to speak loud, but I'm going to really try to project tonight so that you can all hear me. And I have a lesson that God has put on my heart that I'm very excited about. I don't know about you, but this Joshua study has really impacted me. It's been like a personal revival. Has it affected you like that too? Just getting to know God better, getting to see how he operates. I'm so thankful to Marie for bringing this study to us. Last time I taught on Joshua 3, crossing the Jordan, and the Lord's call for consecration to himself. That was an awesome, uplifting chapter. And I emphasized some of the P words, which I wrote on the whiteboard. Hopefully you all have your purple cards that we started with the P words on. We're going to add a few more P words tonight. If you don't have purple cards, I have some extras that are blank there that you can fill in. But the words that we're going to add to the words that you already have, which were God's promises, presence, providence, protection, purposes, and power, we are going to add another four words: God's plan, prohibitions, and precious precepts. Plan, prohibitions, and precious precepts. Today's lesson is about the seriousness of sin and why we must give knowing and obeying God's word a detailed and central place in our lives. I believe that God put a critical message on my heart, ladies, so please bear with me as I lay some groundwork from our chapter and then share some important points of application, which you will see I am passionate about. Sin and obedience are really two sides of the same coin, aren't they? Sin is actually disobedience, and the coin is the heart, from whence come our thoughts, attitudes, words, and actions. The critical issue is which side of the coin will be operative. Please don't flip the coin. God wants us to be intentional about following him. I found a beautiful summary verse, which I think encapsulates everything I'm going to say to you tonight, and it's Deuteronomy 10:12. So this is where I'm headed. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? So if you're following along on the outline, Roman numeral 1, setting the scene, prohibitions and sin's devastating consequences. We saw in Joshua 7 what happened when God's explicit prohibitions were not followed. Achan's sin had devastating consequences. It affected the entire camp with the defeat of Ai, and it cost him and his entire household their lives. The wages of sin is, yes, Romans 3:23. Listen to this quote from one of the commentators I read. With the power of God, the great Jericho could be taken. We saw that in Joshua 6. Without his power, not even the smallest post could be overrun. How utterly dependent God's people are upon the power of God for any success. Achan did not take God's prohibition seriously, did he? We learned that no sin is truly secret. It cannot be hidden forever. It will show itself either by being discovered or, as Achan's was, or by rotting our souls from the inside. We learned the slippery slope of sin. See, covet, take, hide. Right back to the garden. I wanted to mention the book that Marie happened to recommend to us last week, because we're talking about coveting right here in last week's lesson. Have any of you got this book? I had bought it 2 years ago, and when she mentioned it, I searched my library until I found it. It took about 45 minutes because I was determined. I knew I had bought it. And it has now moved to my must-read pile. Just listen to the first four chapters in this book. This is, by the way, written by Melissa B. Krieger. She's the wife of Mark Krieger, who is the head of Reformed Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina, where I was born. And this is one must-read. Chapter 1, The Cry of Covetous. Life's Not Fair. Chapter 2, The Root of Coveting, Unbelief. Chapter 3, The Pattern of Coveting, which we saw in Achan. See, covet, take, hide. And chapter 4, The Power Over Coveting, The Cross of Christ. So that's where she lays the foundation. And then in the rest of the book, she goes through different areas of coveting that we have trouble with using biblical examples. So The Envy of Eve, Melissa Krieger, put it on your must-read list. Okay, we also learned from the chapter before, Joshua 7, the serious consequences of sin. When Achan's sin was disclosed, Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones and burned them with fire. They raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. You can be sure that your sin will find you out. That's Numbers 32:23, an easy reference to remember because it's like a mirror, 32:23. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews 10:13. Okay, Roman numeral 2, God's plan, marching orders and a battle strategy. And we see this in chapter 8, 1 and 2. Now that Achan's sin was atoned for, the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. He gives Joshua encouragement and marching orders, a battle strategy. Listen for God's promises, presence, power, providence, protection, purposes, prohibitions, and plan. Joshua 8:1. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given it into your hand, the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. But here's the key. You shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. Set an ambush for the city behind it." That's your memory verse for this week. God's plan, God's provision. As Marie said last week, if only Achan had waited, God had intended to bless. And here's a real key statement from one of the commentators. Recognizing Yahweh as a giving God is a prerequisite for faithfulness. Contentment with God's goodness is our antidote for apostasy. Roman numeral 3, Joshua obeys, conscripts, and encourages the troops. So Joshua chose over 30,000 mighty men of valor. He reminded them of God's faithfulness and then relayed God's plan as a command. "And you shall rise from your ambush and take possession of the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. Then it will be that when you have seized the city, that you shall set the city on fire. You shall do it according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." How clear is that from Joshua? Roman numeral 4, the battle, verses 10 through 29. Joshua battles as God had directed, dividing his men into three units, with one effecting a ruse, pretending to be beaten after a frontal invasion, and then fleeing into the wilderness in order to draw the enemy from their fortifications. It worked. The warriors of Ai took the bait and pursued Israel, leaving the city open and vulnerable. So not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who had gone out after Israel. And they left the city unguarded and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." The javelin was a symbol of God's presence and sovereignty. Joshua did not withdraw his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Why do you think that was? No doubt he was not taking any chances, remembering another battle which he fought when Moses held up the rod. We saw that in Exodus 17. And if you remember, Moses' hands got so tired that Aaron and Hur had to help him hold up his arms, and he sat down on a rock until the sun set. All day long, he held that up. So back to Joshua, the men in ambush rose quickly from their place, ran and entered the city and captured it, and they quickly set it on fire. When the men of Ai turned back, they're out of order here, sorry, got to find page 3. Have I lost a page? Previewing this. I've lost a whole page. That's impossible. All right, sorry about that, people. It's got to be here somewhere. Yeah. The last one. Okay, sorry about that. Maybe they can just clip that part out of the tape, the long lull. When the men of Ai turned back and looked, behold, the smoke of the city ascended to the sky, and they had no place to flee this way or that, for the people who had been fleeing to the wilderness turned against the pursuers. So a brutal, bloody battle ensued. When Joshua and all Israel saw that the men in ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and slew the men of Ai. The others came out of the city to encounter them so that they were trapped in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some of that side, and they slew them until no one was left, 12,000 men, women, and children. All the people of Ai fell by the edge of the sword. So a key point, and this is one of your blanks, Joshua diligently obeyed God's commands. Israel took only the cattle and the spoil of the city as plunder for themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. What we see here is the righteous judgment of a holy God against wicked Canaan and the explicit obedience of his people to follow his commands. We see the seriousness of sin, as our lesson is entitled. God used Israel to carry out his wrath. One more grisly detail. They took alive the king of Ai and brought him to Joshua, and Joshua hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. MacArthur says this wise move prevented later efforts to muster a Canaanite army. Further, as a wicked king, he deserved punishment according to biblical standards. And at sunset, Joshua gave the command, and they took the body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the city gate and raised over it a great heap of stones that stands to this day, verse 29b says. The heap of stones covering the body showed that the person was a criminal or an enemy. The directive to take the body down represented adherence to another one of God's prohibitions regarding anyone hanged on a tree. And you looked that up in your lesson in Deuteronomy 21:23. His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged on a tree is cursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. And we'll see later when we get to Joshua 10 how five kings were also hanged on a tree. The body was not accursed of God because it was hanging on a tree or because it was dead. All men die. It was because of the reason for the death, which was crime against God's law. Recall that the Lord Jesus Christ was hung on a tree. He became a curse for us because we have broken God's law. So, end of battle. I falls. God's victory. Israel's conquest. Hallelujah. This time, Israel followed God's command and obtained possession of Ai. What did the Israelites do next? Did they party? Did they divvy up the booty? Did they rest? No. Roman numeral 5, Joshua renews the covenant, time for worship, hearing and heeding God's word. One commentator entitled Joshua 8, Combat and Covenant. That's a good summary. Joshua now led victorious Israel to Shechem, about 20 miles from Ai, and about 40 miles north of Jerusalem, for very specific purposes. Why? Moses had specifically commanded this in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. Here we see Joshua emerge as a worthy successor to Moses. So why Shechem? I gave you some new maps because I really like these newer maps as far as how they show the topography of the area. And if you look at these, you'll see where they started out at Mount Nebo and crossed the Jordan and went to Gilgal and then Jericho, where the first battle was. And then if you go up a little bit to 11 o'clock under Bethel, you'll see where Ai is. And then look above that, above Ephraim, how far that is to Shechem. And that's how far these men went after they're already battle-weary. But this is a very special area. If you look at it, there's mountains on both sides. It's kind of a natural amphitheater. And this was holy ground between Mount Abel and Gerizim. Here is where Abram had first received the promise of the land and erected the first altar in the promised land, Genesis 12, 6-7. Here Jacob had returned safely after a long exile in the land and had been promised, the land had been promised, and he dug a well, Genesis 33. Joseph was buried here, and now here is Abraham's seed, Jacob's family, at the place of promise, experiencing fulfillment. This location signifies the faithfulness of God. It was holy ground. So five distinct activities occurred here. Number one, they built an altar, verse 30. Secondly, they offered burnt offerings, verse 31. Thirdly, they sacrificed fellowship offerings, verse 31. Joshua wrote the words of the law clearly on large whitewashed stone pillars, verse 32. Joshua read the words of the law, including the blessings and curses, in public before all the people, verses 34 and 35. I didn't bring Del's stone up here, I meant to, but do you remember the stones that Del painted for us? They were to remember who gave them the victory over Ai, and they were to consecrate themselves, rejoice, and pledge obedience for his commands and statutes. This was a very sacred time of covenant renewal after the covenant breach of Achan's transgression. The ark symbolized God's presence and was central. Listen for a key word as I read the following from Joshua 8:33. All Israel, with their elders and officers and their judges, were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in front on Mount Gerizim and half of them in front on Mount Abel, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at first to bless the people. Then after word, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living with them. The entire nation was involved in this. The word all, I'm sure you heard it, was used five times in verses 33 through 35. What a witness this must have been to the sojourners who were living among them. You are the light of the world, Matthew 5:14-15. So the heart of Joshua 8, in my opinion, is the remembering, hearing and heeding God's word, all of it, to all the people. Four times, obedience to God through observation of the Mosaic law was noted. Here, offerings were to be brought to the Lord, and together the people would rejoice in God's presence. This was what was done when the covenantal relationship had been established at Mount Sinai in Exodus 24:1-8. The burnt offerings represented atonement for sin and complete devotion to God, and the peace offerings established a sense of relationship and well-being with God and others, much as does our corporate worship every Sunday. In light of having just witnessed the consequences of Achan's sin, our lesson asks the question, how seriously would Israel have taken this reading of blessings and curses? And they responded, how? Amen. So be it to each. So the key is that now the covenant was being renewed between God and Israel upon their having taken possession of the promise for three reasons: that they might be encouraged by the conquest of the land, that they might know upon what terms they held it, and three, that they would come under fresh obligation of obedience. Deuteronomy 26:16-18 states the significance of this relational covenant. Listen to the words. I think this says it all. This day, the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have today declared the Lord to be your God, and that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his ordinances, and listen to his voice. The Lord has declared to you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he promised you, that you should keep his commandments. Do you see the covenantal relationship there? It's a contract. In accepting the terms of this agreement, acknowledging that the Lord is their God and promising wholehearted obedience, plus a desire to listen to God's voice, the Israelites were assured that they were his people, the chosen over all the nations, to receive his blessings and the calling to be witnesses to his glory to all the world. What a calling! It's all about relationship, isn't it? How beautiful is that? Sadly, after just one generation, Israel failed, and the Jews have experienced horrendous curses. My husband and I have the privilege of traveling quite a bit, and we've done a lot of historical travels, and we have visited some of the despicable places where the Jews were really persecuted, places like Auschwitz. And one of the places we visited outside Berlin was a museum that recorded the whole history of the persecution of the Jews. And I'm telling you, it's hard to even imagine. Long before the Nazis ever came to being, the Jews had been persecuted almost their entire history. And it really makes you think about it when you read the curses that are in the Bible if they don't follow the Lord. So Roman numeral 6, point of application we're getting to now. Knowing and obeying God's word must have a detailed and central place in our lives. There is a passage in the New Testament that I believe is one of the most terrifying in the Bible. It comes from the lips of Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. We sometimes overlook the climax of this sermon, which comes after Jesus' teaching about the wide and narrow gates, the tree and its fruit, and the two foundations. Matthew 7:21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Lord, Lord, this is a terrifying warning. Jesus is saying that there are many who profess to be Christians, who use the name of Christ, and who call him by his exalted title of Lord, but actually are not in the kingdom of God at all. They do not belong to him and will not be able to stand at the last judgment. The startling aspect of this is that these are people not on the fringes of church. Rather, they are immersed in church life, heavily involved in ministry. John MacArthur noted the following in a sermon entitled "The Sufficiency of Scripture." "From the beginning of my ministry until now, I have witnessed and have had to deal with wave after wave of attacks against the Word of God, coming mostly from within the evangelical community. Over the course of my ministry, virtually all the most dangerous assaults on Scripture I have had from seminary professors, megachurch pastors, charismatic charlatans on television, popular evangelical authors, Christian, quote, psychologists, the bloggers on the evangelical fringe. To make the attacks even more subtle and effective, the forces of evil disguise themselves as angels of light and servants of righteousness." 2 Corinthians 11:13-15. That's why the most dangerous attacks on Scripture come from within the community of professing believers. End of MacArthur quote. Remember, Jesus angered, was rejected, and was murdered by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. Polls routinely report that tens of millions of Americans claim to be, quote, born-again Christians. If asked, they will say they made a decision for Christ or said a sinner's prayer. Yet these actions are not true indications that a person has been born again. To be born again means to be changed by the supernatural operation of God, the Holy Spirit. Understanding this is critical for our assurance of salvation, says R.C. Sproul in a pamphlet, "Can I Be Sure I'm Saved?" I want to show you a track. This is a track that came to my attention recently, and I know you can't read this from where you are, but what it says on the front is, "Can I live however I want and still go to heaven?" And behind that question on this track are the words stealing, lust, gossip, gambling, jealousy, adultery, disobedience, hypocrisy, and other sins. You get the picture. This track is written by a man who is the founder of Dayspring Bible College. He has a program that has now been taken over by his son because he's retired in Key Largo, Florida, that's on VCY Radio every weekday. He's written over 12 books, and he and his son both endorse an area evangelical Protestant church that's in our area. And the question, "Can I live however I want and still go to heaven?" How do you think he answers it? Yes. Yes. So, is this true? Can I live however I want and still go to heaven? Can I see, covet, take, hide, and still enter the promised land? Granted, what Dr. Scudder, who wrote this, is addressing in this pamphlet is eternal security, which is something that I think we would all agree on. But is this dangerous? Is this perhaps another gospel that's no gospel at all? Is it serpent theology, as our lesson talks about? So let me tell you a true story. This goes back some years ago. My half-brother is a Mormon, and he's raised six Mormon boys. One of those boys wanted to come and live with us for a while to work for my husband's company and earn money to do his mandatory two-year Mormon mission. So we, of course, said yes. And he and I had many discussions on spiritual things, and he used wonderful Christian words. He talked about Jesus and salvation. One day, he invited me to visit his church. This was when I was a relatively new believer, and so, mostly out of curiosity, I went. After our arrival and introduction to some elders, we settled into a pew. My Bible was on my lap. I gazed around at the seemingly innocuous surroundings, and then I prayed, "Lord, what do you say about all this?" Then I cracked open my Bible, and my eyes fell on these words, which since then are indelibly ingrained on my soul. Galatians 1:6. "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what you have preached, he is accursed. As I have said before, so I now say, if any man preaches to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." I said, "Okay, Lord, I get it." It was my introduction to how deceitfully the enemy can cloak aberrant theology in religious robes. I later went on to study Christian apologetics, including what the Church of Latter-day Saints really believes, and I was shocked. If you want to know more about that, I would recommend Dave Hunt's book, The Godmakers, as a starter. Another false gospel is the prosperity gospel, and Wayne Grudem and John Piper and others have written in reference to that, "If even an angel preaches a gospel contrary to God's word, he is under a curse. There is not a Christian in the world who does not need to seriously consider Paul's words to the Galatians. The gospel is the church's most precious gift to cherish, protect, and pass on. We must never stop checking what we believe and preach and then asking the question, is this the gospel? Is this the gospel that God has revealed to us in the Bible?" End of quote. The church is the salt of the earth. We can't keep sugarcoating the gospel. The true gospel. I'm going to read from another tract. This is one that you'll find in our Welcome Center. And this is written by Grace to You. And I'm just going to quote part of it. "True faith is always accompanied by repentance from sin. Repentance is more than simply being sorry for sin. It is agreeing with God that you are sinful, confessing your sins to him, and making a conscious choice to turn from sin and pursue holiness." That's what the Greek word metanoia means. It isn't enough to believe certain facts about Christ. Even Satan and his demons believe in the true God, James 2:19, but they don't love him and obey him. Their faith is not genuine. It's not saving faith. True saving faith always responds in obedience, Ephesians 2:10. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," John 14:15. If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. John 8:11. Do you know what draws us to repentance? Do you know? What about the Lord? His kindness. It's his kindness. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Romans 2:4. 2 Peter 2:1 warns, there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. And in MacArthur's study note to that particular passage, 2 Peter 2:1, he says, nothing is more wicked than for someone to claim to speak for God to the salvation of souls when in reality he speaks for Satan to the damnation of souls. Okay, so before I get to my final point of application, this was not in my Tuesday teaching, but the Lord just put this on my heart today. I want to read one more passage, and this is from Matthew 13, and there are several parables in this. One of them is the parable of the wheat and the tares. And our Lord was good enough to explain the parable of the wheat and the tares in this same chapter. So I'm just going to read you the explanation of the wheat and the tares, which is Matthew 13:36-43. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out his kingdom, all the stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. And in that great place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him listen. They grow together. So how do we judge the disposition of our own soul? 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, test yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. How can we discern the ravenous wolves in sheep clothing who are among us, the tares? Number one, this is one of your blanks, we must be what? Bereans, yes, absolutely. Acts 17:11, they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Hebrews 5:14 says that God's word is what trains us to discern what is true and false. Solid food is for the mature, who because of practice, which means eating the solid food of God's word, they have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Secondly, second blank, we must be fruit inspectors. God said you will know them by their fruit. And I'm not talking about works here. I'm talking about a transformed life that exhibits the character of Christ, growing the fruit of the Spirit. This is a progressive transformation. John MacArthur's Study Bible appendix lists several characteristics of authentic, true Christianity. And I have had those printed out on a card for you. That's the amber, the gold card that you have, ivory card. So that's a starter for examination, but this is an even more thorough explanation. This is It Real? 11 Biblical Evidences or Tests of Genuine Salvation by John MacArthur. And I actually was able to find this online and download the PDF of it. And so when I'm finished teaching, I'm going to forward that PDF to all the group leaders and their assistants, and it'll be at their discretion to forward it to their groups if they want to, because I really would like you to read this full text, not only for the examination of your own soul, but for those around you. It's a tremendously helpful piece of information. I've also given you Saving the Gospel, a helicopter view of Galatians by Paul Tauchus. Paul is a pastor and biblical counselor, and it's amazing how when you're working on a lesson and you're prayerful about it, God just feeds you the things that you need. I mean, this came to me while I was working on this lesson as an email, and I just thought it's something that you need to have in your hands because the gospel is under attack, and there are many, many Christians who are assured that they are believers when they are not because they are believing a false gospel. We need to guard and protect that true gospel. So I'm going to land the plane now with conclusion number 7, connection between love and obedience. We started out this study in Joshua 1, lesson 3, which was entitled A Heart to Obey, learning about the vital connection between love and obedience and how this principle appears throughout Scripture. It's all about relationship. That's one of your blanks. It is vitally important to make this connection. And in my personal opinion, it is the heart of this Joshua study. God is not looking for dutiful, obedient robots. He is calling us to a love relationship because he wants to bless us. Ezekiel 36:26 says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you to cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Let me ask you a crucial question. Do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? If we love him, we want to please him. We want to honor him. We want to glorify him. We want to serve him. We want to put his words into practice, to obey him. Why? Because we love him. He's precious to us. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. 1 John 2:23. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us, Romans 5:5. He who is forgiven little loves little. He who is forgiven much loves much, Luke 7:36. I am forgiven much. Are you? Joshua 8 teaches that we need to stay close to God's word. All of the words. So does 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Somebody taught me many years ago a paraphrase of that scripture, and it's been so helpful to me. God's word helps us to know, what is the path? How have I strayed from the path? How do I get back on the path? And how do I stay on the path? That's it. Eating the fruit in the garden was not Eve's first mistake. It was listening to someone giving her advice contrary to the word of God. And that's where we make our first mistake, when we listen to input that's not true. It doesn't come to us in the form of a talking serpent, but in a bestseller, a magazine, advice of a relative or a friend, a therapist, Roman Catholic doctrine, a Christian radio station, or even a successful writer or preacher, as we've seen. Psalm 103:17, and Mary, you mentioned that, the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. Do you fear the Lord? Are his precepts precious to you? Are you hacking Agag to pieces? How many of you listened to that John MacArthur message? Any of you? You got the link. It's worth listening to. How to slay sin, how to mortify sin in our life. It's a tremendous message, and I hope you still have the email with the link. If you don't, get it from your leader. So this has been a weighty message, but this is what the Lord put on my heart, and I pray you will take it to heart concerning both your own spiritual condition and those around you, because it concerns vital matters as crucial as those which Joshua was addressing in our chapter 8, eternal destiny, our relationship with God, and the fellowship of the saints. Let me be candid here. Lake Country Bible Church has had individuals who have departed from our midst over this very issue that we've talked about tonight. We are unabashedly a word-centered church because we love Jesus, the Word made flesh. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. As Pastor Caleb recently preached, having the Word of God front and center repels those who are merely playing church. I want to emphasize that I'm not advocating legalism here. I am advocating knowing, loving, and obeying God's word because we know, love, and desire to please our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God is our Abba Father. We are his child. Jesus is precious. He's our sinless Savior who willingly left his heavenly estate to become incarnate, suffer horribly, and die for our sins so that we can live however we want and still go to heaven? Not. So that we can have a loving relationship with a holy God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus wants to share that same kind of close, joyful relationship that he himself enjoyed with the Father for all eternity. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. John 15:11. That's what God wants for us, fullness of joy that flows from being in union with Christ and having Christ fully alive in us. And in my experience, as a counselor, I would tell you that that is really the only source of true happiness, despite our circumstances. Thanks to the redeeming work of Christ on the cross, that relationship, that joy, can be ours. Does that not elicit a love response? Are you dazzled by God? Do you think that this is what God was seeking with the children of Israel? Okay, a few closing scriptures. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, Psalm 19:8, precious precepts. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food, Job 23:12. Man does not live by bread alone. Finish it for me. Every word. And you know what? There's two references for that, and it's a square meal. This is so cool. Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4. How's that for a square meal? Man does not live by bread alone. Jeremiah 15:16, and this is my eternal life verse. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. That was on the bulletin the day that I gave my life to the Lord. So I found a perfect summary scripture that I think just encapsulates everything that I've said here tonight, and that is 1 Timothy 1:5. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the attentiveness of these ladies and just for your precious word, Lord, that is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide the thoughts and intents of our heart. And I pray that your word would do its work tonight. You promised that it will not go out void, but will accomplish the purposes for which you send it. And so I commend this lesson to you and your purposes, and thank you for the privilege of teaching it, and ask you to be with these ladies in their small group discussion now as they continue on. In Jesus' name, amen.